Acts chapter 22 this evening, and we're going to be starting in verse number 1. Verses 1 and 2 says that the men, Paul was speaking now, remember he had calmed the people, and he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard him that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence." They kept silent when they heard the Hebrew tongue speak, and then Paul's talks about his heritage here. Verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish." I remember Tarshish was way above Phoenicia, over to the west a little bit more into Turkey, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. We talked about Gamaliel being that, I guess we'll talk more about him tonight, all right? He mentioned earlier, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. All right, so he admitted that he had been a zealot. He was zealous for the Lord and seeking to persecute. And he goes on in verse number 4, "And I persecuted this way." All right, that little term "this way," we're going to look at that in a moment. "This way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." All right, so he was born in Tarshish. He was brought up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was taught the law and became zealous toward God. And he persecuted this way. All right, that was a name for the Christians. This way, the Christians. All right, and the priests and elders know this to be true. Verse number 5. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." All right, so he said, all of these Jews, the priests, they can witness, they know who I was, they know what I was up to, and he went to Damascus to bind the Christians. That was his goal. All right, now, just a little bit more about Gamaliel. All right. Gamaliel was a famous Pharisee, a doctor of the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the high court of the Jews. And during the trial of Peter and the apostles, it was Gamaliel that had counseled to let them alone for their work. If their work be of God, we cannot overthrow it. All right. So that was back in chapter 5. We looked at that several chapters back. And he was greatly esteemed even by non-Pharisees because of his reputation for piety and wisdom. So here's a guy that was calm, he was wise, he was pious, he was one of the Sanhedrin, so he was on this council, the Supreme Court, so to speak, council of the land of Israel. And it was at his feet that this great man, that Paul or Saul, received his formal religious training. All right, so that's pretty significant because he's going to refer to that other times in his life as well. But Gamaliel was that great teacher that Paul sat under. Gary?
I just have a question. In verse 5 it says, "I received letters unto the brethren." Which brethren? His fellow people that he was working for? It's a bit of a strange question, but it's not talking about the Christian brethren, is it? He's talking about, like, the other elders, I guess.
All right, the word "unto" is the word "pros," which means toward. So it may... I'd have to read some commentaries and read into it, but it may mean that he was saying, "I received letters toward the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them." So it may have been that he was saying it was against them. He was going toward them. Peter, do you have any comment? Yes, I think so. I think so. Probably, yes. Yes. Right. Yes, I think that's the idea that he's dealing with. Okay? All right. And take a look at verse number 6. And verse 6 is Acts 22, verse 6. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me." All right, now, notice the details of the verse. It was about noon. He was near Damascus. He wasn't in Damascus yet, but he was near Damascus. And there was suddenly a great light that shone from heaven that shone around Paul. Right? And this heavenly light was what brought Paul to his knees. Right? So it's good when you're reading things like that, you look at the details of it. Now, remember where Damascus was. Which direction from Jerusalem was Damascus? Garrett?
North.
And? West. Northeast. All right, it was northeast of Jerusalem. Okay? So it was way north. It was quite a ways up there. Way north and east. More north than east. But it was northeast of Jerusalem. Right? And so it was about noon. So it was about the middle of the day. So just as you get all these details in your mind, you try to picture, right? They've traveled all morning and it's almost noon. The sun's shining bright. And then all of a sudden there's a bright shining light comes down. So it's a much brighter than the light of the sun. So it shines down upon Paul. And they're just outside of Damascus at this time. Alright, then in verse 7, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Alright, so Paul hears this voice from God, and God's speaking to him here. Note carefully Paul's reply in verse number 8, and he answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, Paul, even in his pagan state, he recognized that this was supernatural. I mean, he recognized this light was supernatural, and suddenly he's gone blind, he can't see anything, he hears his voice, he sees, and the scriptures actually tell us later that he saw Christ, and he saw him, so he saw him there, and he says, Who art thou, Lord? And then he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Very significant that we see this conversation between he recognizes the event as supernatural, and those with Paul saw the light but heard not the voice with clarity. Right, look at verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. Now, that's significant because as we compare this with chapter 9 and verse number 7, all right, so take a look at chapter 9 and verse number 7, and we see here the time when it actually happened. And it says here, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. All right, so here it says they didn't hear the voice, and Acts 9, it says they did hear the voice. Now, the explanation, I believe, for that is not difficult. It's that they heard the sound, the word phoné or voice or sound. It doesn't necessarily mean they heard any clarity of it. They heard something, but they didn't know what was being said. And Paul was communicating with the Lord, and Paul knew what was being said, but the people that were with him just heard this noise and couldn't tell what it was, but they did hear the noise, but they didn't have the understanding of it, of what Paul did. All right, does that make sense? I hope so. Okay. I believe he did. We'll see that in a little bit later. There's another passage, and I can't think of it right off. I'm not sure that it's in our text here, where it says it, that he did. And there's another passage where Paul himself, remember when he was defending his apostleship, he said that that he had seen Christ, and he was not any less than the other apostles, though he had suffered all these things. Right, this passage doesn't mention it, no. Okay? Alright. So I can't remember whether it's yet in the context of this or in another whole totally different place. Paul's question refers to his vocation, not his next step, as we look at verse number 10, and he says, I don't know if I read 9. I did read 9. Verse 10, and he said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. All right, now, this appointment to do wasn't necessarily, when Paul said, What do you want me to do? It wasn't, what's my next step? It was more broad, it was deeper than that. He was he knew that God was speaking to him, and he was saying, God, what is it you want me to do? All right, I'm headed off to persecute these Christians. What do you want me to do? And so he was asking specifically about the vocation that God had in mind for him and what God had planned for him. And so then as we move on to verse number 11, God's light, we find, has blinded him. Verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. Now, just put yourself in this situation. It'll help you to better understand. All right, here they are. Paul was, who was with him? Well, there were other guys that were probably almost as zealous as he was to kill the Christians. And now he and all of his comrades here that are out to get the Christians, they have come to this place where they've seen, you know, this somewhat of a light. They heard this noise, and Paul says that he talked with the Lord, and he is blind now, and so they led him into Damascus. I'm wondering, what went on in their minds? What were they thinking? What was Paul saying?
They must have heard what Paul said, at least.
Yes, I'm sure Paul probably told him, listen, yeah, I just talked to God, and he told me that I'm doing the wrong, and I'm supposed to go into Jew, and you know, that. Yeah, exactly. They would have heard Paul speaking to him, exactly. And so, all of this must have been stirring in their minds as well. I mean, we know nothing of them. It'd be neat to be able to just take a look and you know, step back into that scenario and watch the whole thing taking place and find out, you know, how many were with Paul and how did they respond? And did they become Christians? And did they continue to follow the Lord with Paul? Or did they just abandon him and just say, this guy's nuts, and he would go back to persecuting Christians? I don't know. But we do know one thing, is that as soon as all this event ended, the persecution dwindled greatly, at least for a time. Because Paul was the one that was stirring it up. And perhaps the guys that were with him were also stirring it up. But if they saw all this and were convicted by all this was taking place, it may have changed a lot of their hearts as well. So there's a lot of things to think about. So as you study the scriptures, always ask yourself and try to put yourself in that situation and think, what would have it been like? What was all that took place? And how far did they have to walk? And they had to lead Paul in. And Paul's tripping over things because he's blind. He can't see a thing. And they're taking him in there, leading him into Damascus. All right? So this whole event seems to have humbled the companions as well. Now, verse number 12, Paul complimented Ananias. All right. Verse number 12. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. All right, so here he is. He's a man who was devout. He was a man who lived according to the law. And he had a good report among the Jews. But he was also a believer. He was a believer. And verse number 13, and it came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. All right, now again, look at the verse. Look at what's being said. What did he say? Paul's sight was restored miraculously, but what did Ananias say to him? What was the significant thing he said?
Brother Saul.
I mean, here, Ananias, remember when Ananias, you go back into Acts or, 9, when this all took place, what was Ananias' response? Anybody remember? Yes.
He was basically, because he knew about Paul and who he was like, God, is this what you want me to do?
Yeah, he said something like, Lord, you know, I know who this guy is. He's come, and we know that he's come here to capture us. We know what he's like. He's a bad guy. You sure this is the guy you want me to go see? You know, this is his attitude. And Paul now compliments him, and it acknowledges here that he calls him Brother Saul, which was amazing. And I truly believe that Paul was saved that right there on the road to Damascus when he talked to the Lord and he humbled himself before the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I believe it was there that he humbled himself before the Lord and put his trust in him. And then he was blinded for those days, and then he receives his sight when Ananias comes in to speak with him. And verse 14, and said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. There's the one I was looking for. And to see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. All right, so he said he saw Christ and he heard his mouth. Okay, so there in verse number 14, that answered the question we were looking for a moment ago. And then 15, and thou shalt witness unto be his witness unto all men for what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right. Now, verse number 16 is one of those that can confuse some people. But let's just take a look at these things as we get our way into there. Now, God chose Paul and allowed him to see and hear that just one. The just one referring to Christ. And now Paul was to be a witness of what he had seen and heard. All right? He had seen Christ. He had heard Christ. He was to be a witness of this. And all through Paul's ministry, Paul continued to tell people, to persuade them that this Jesus is the Christ. That was his big thrust. That this Jesus is the Christ. And it was the one that he kept saying prior to this. He said, he can't be the Christ. He's just an imposter. He's just a fake. And now he's turned around. You know, I often wonder, and we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to ask Paul. But I often wonder, had God been working in Paul's heart? I mean, had Paul been pondering? You know, you can't help but wonder. You know, Paul was no dummy. And he had heard lots about Christ. And though he was vindictive against him and he was trying to put down the Christians and destroy them, you know, I can't help but think that in the back of his mind he's saying, I wonder if Gamaliel's right. You know, what if Gamaliel was right, and if this guy really is of God, and if we're really, you know, running into this wrongly and we're doing wrong, what if he could be really the Christ, and wondering those kind of things. And then when this happens, it's just all the lights turn on. I don't know. We'll have to ask Paul or the Lord when we get there and for an explanation on that. But Paul was then to be baptized. It was an outward testimony of his inward cleansing when a person calls on the name of the Lord. All right, so here it's not implying that his baptism was that which cleansed him of sin. It was an outward testimony of that. And, you know, let me just throw it out and let you do some thinking. All right? If this was the only verse in the Bible we had to go on, it would be very confusing. Okay? But when we find a confusing verse in the Bible, what do we do?
Check it out.
With?
With other scriptures.
Other scriptures that are clear. Yeah. You always interpret the difficult passages with the clear passages. And you've got lots and lots and lots of clear passages that say nothing about baptism being connected with salvation. I mean, the very most popular verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, tells the way of salvation, says nothing about baptism. And there's loads of other verses like that that talk about salvation with no mention of baptism. And so if baptism was part of salvation, then it would have to be connected with those, all of them. I mean, because you can't leave part of it out. But it would have to be together. And so we know that by putting scripture with scripture, that this verse can't be saying that he's washing away his sins by being baptized, but that it was a picture of all of that. It's just like in Romans 6, verse 4, when it talks about baptism. And again, the baptism is a picture of what Christ died. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with him. And it's important for us, yes, but not part of salvation. Okay?
Excuse me, Scott.
Yes, sir.
Is he talking about water baptism there or spirit baptism?
Well, I believe he would. I mean, it doesn't mention water here, but I do not believe that. Well, all right. To back up and answer that question, because of what is said, and he says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." All right, so. The spirit baptism, when the Spirit of God came upon a person at the moment of salvation, it wasn't something that they needed to initiate. It wasn't something they needed to go have done. It was something that God did when they humbled themselves before God.
I'm not talking about the rushing of wind and the sending of fire and stuff. I'm talking about
being baptized into Christ, as in placing yourself into Christ, being immersed in Christ. It does say calling on the name of the Lord, which makes it more like a commitment type.
I see where you're saying. If that was the case, then that would be the moment of his salvation right there.
Paul hadn't actually committed himself to Christ at this stage. He'd sort of been spoken to and was sort of amazed and stumbled his way into Damascus, and he sort of sounds to me like he's saying, well, commit yourself to Christ.
That is possible. I'm not going to deny that.
I'm not sure
I see where you're coming from. I'm not denying that. That is a possibility. That is a possible interpretation of that.
It doesn't say they went down to the river and he was baptized in water.
No, it doesn't.
It does say wash away those sins.
Yeah.
Right. But the...
That's more like a...
it was symbolic of...
Symbolic, yeah. But it could also...
But you don't get your sins washed away by water baptism either.
No. So, I mean, that it, either one, I see your point there, Peter, and it does make sense. And... It isn't crystal clear either way. One of the things that is also true, and I think we would agree on this, that salvation is not a prayer. Salvation is a change of heart that takes place the moment a person comes to the place where they say, I can see, I was wrong, God's right.
Paul was certainly in that position right there, wasn't he? He'd sort of been spoken to, but he probably hadn't really come to the point of saying, I was totally wrong in what I was doing before him. He'd only just got his sight back. He must have been so confused at this stage.
Well, I guess the bottom line is that we don't know for sure.
And the story just sort of finishes there, and suddenly it's on to another.
So anyway, we'll have to wait until we get to heaven and ask the Lord about those details. But you do have a good point. I see your point there, and well taken. Okay, verse number 17 then. Verse 17, Paul skips 3 years of events, and he picks up when he was in a trance in Jerusalem, verse 17. And it came to pass, remember now, he's telling the story, all right? This isn't the historical, it's not every detail. He's just telling the major points of the story to these Pharisees and all these people that are out there waiting to kill him, all right? And verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So once again, this time he sees the Lord in a trance. And again, this is during that transitional period, during the transitions of the book of Acts. And he saw the Lord there in the trance, and the Lord told him to hurry and leave Jerusalem, for the Jews weren't going to receive his testimony. All right? Now notice Paul's response. Let me just read verse 19. And he said, Lord, they know that I have imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far from hence unto the Gentiles. All right, now, the Lord never encourages us to be martyrs, rather flee from those who oppose. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fleeing. Paul said, you know, God told him there to run, to flee. And Paul reminded the Lord how that he had imprisoned and beat the believers, and he encouraged the stoning of Stephen. So Paul was like saying, well, why would they do that to me, Lord? You know that I was the one that was on their side. And the Lord said, hang on now. You know, those were a few years ago, and they've turned their back on you now because you've changed teams. And in that trance, the Lord told Paul to depart and go to the Gentiles. Now that was a very significant statement. Very significant. And they listened until he said this word, go to the Gentiles. All right? And they shouted, away with such a fella! All right, look at verse 22. And when they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fella from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they, as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded to him to be brought to the castle. All right, so as we see this, they're throwing dust in the air, they're angry, they're upset, they're tearing their clothes off in anger. And as we see this, just a note about why were the Jews so angry at Paul? Well, that's a good question. All right.
It was a pretty good story.
The first quote here from John Stott, I'm not a real fan of John Stott, but his commentary is okay. All right, but in his commentary, the Message of the Acts, he says, in their eyes, proselytism, making of Gentiles into Jews, was fine, but evangelism, making Gentiles into Christians without first making them Jews, was an abomination. It was a tantamount, or the same thing as saying that the Jews and Gentiles were equal, for they both needed to come to God through Christ, and that on identical terms. Right? And then Everett Harrison, in his book, The Expanding Church of Acts, and he says they were protesting against Paul, for he sought to convert Gentiles to the Lord Jesus without imposing circumcision on circumcision and the keeping of the law. This was regarded as treason against the faith of the fathers. So this is why they're angry with him. They didn't want the Gentiles brought in as equals. I mean, even if a Gentile could be saved, Gentiles are still dogs, you know, and you don't treat them like they're one of us. And for years there's been a lot of that kind of feeling, you know, even in my own home country of America with the blacks and the whites. And, you know, even after the blacks got their freedom after the Civil War, and still many people wouldn't treat them as equals. And they had, you know, restrooms for the blacks and restrooms for the whites and restaurants for the blacks and restaurants for the whites. And you didn't go into, you know, you didn't share these things. And there was a lot of injustice there. Because they didn't want to treat them as equals. And this is kind of the same mentality and thinking that these Jews had, that, you know, there's no way that you're going to make a Gentile equal to one of us. They're the scum of the earth and the dogs. We're God's people. And if perhaps they could come into salvation through Christ, that's one thing, but don't make them equals with us. Okay. So there's a real problem with that.
This is the same crowd that was angry with Paul to start off with.
Yes.
He's standing on the steps talking to them.
Yes.
He spoke in Hebrew and they sort of quieted down.
Yes.
Is it not possible that they're also just not convinced by what he said? Well, none of them seem to go, oh, wow, we've been wrong all this time. Let's worship this Jesus. They were saying, this guy is preaching something other than Jewishness, so let's have him. And Centurion carried him away and he's on to talk to them and then they quieted down. Sounds like they were still just sort of carrying on
what
they did before.
Well, see, he's explained his testimony now and gone through all that, but as soon as he mentions that God sent him to the Gentiles, that's when they wanted nothing more to do with that.
There's no clue about them sort of feeling contrite or...
No, I don't think so.
I was going to say, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, which is a bit of a tricky verse, but just... will help with the clue that you're looking for. I think Peck says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. This is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. That gives you a clue as to the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles, basically.
This is the same mob that had grabbed him in the temple and dragged him out there, and now he's speaking to them on the steps up where they couldn't reach him, and he's speaking to them, and they were all quiet and listening until he mentions that God sent him to the Gentiles, and then they just blew their stacks again. Yes?
Something Sean just mentioned, I think one of the reasons Jesus was actually just emphasizing on the you know, like the disdain of the Gentiles, like calling them, referring to them as dogs and stuff, because He needed that point emphasized, people to understand the contrast between what the Jews fought of the Gentiles, so that when he eventually did introduce his salvation and people understood it, the history. They also understood the history of the Gentiles and the Jews, and that how the salvation through Christ transcends all these differences, and that everybody becomes one in Christ. That's it's not what Jesus was necessarily really into that. He didn't really think they were dogs or lower. He was just emphasizing that part of the culture so one day they would understand.
Yes. Well, see, the Bible has one whole book of Galatians that is dealing with this whole feeling. The whole book of Galatians is really all about, you know, the Judaizers, those who are saying you've got to become a Jew if you're going to become a Christian, and so this whole thinking.
Because eventually, the whole thing that people are going to see that's different about Christianity is that salvation through Christ and the church transcends all that.
Yes.
Everybody becomes a body of it.
Right. Okay, verse number 24. The chief captain then ordered Paul to be scourged. I'm verse 24, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried out against him. Now, this is a significant thing that is taking place here. Oh, this is significant too.
You like the concept of being examined by
scourging?
That's
wrong. All right. It froze up and then it went blank. So what does that mean, so? I'm not getting anything.
It's,
it's all black on my screen.
Oh, so I think that would refresh it. Might have to just hold it close button. Turn the off button.
Now, how come you're seeing it and I get nothing here? My screen's blank.
But you can't click anything or do anything, so it's locked up. So you have to revert it.
It's been good for a long time.
Seems to be when we stop and talk a lot and edit.
As long as I keep touching things, it keeps okay, but as soon as I stop.
We should bring them up.
Don't I want.
Just test it.
Just use it.
Okay, so as we think about this, they were going to scourge him. Now, let me just describe this. I actually looked up in my Unger's Bible Dictionary, scourging, and I saw a picture of what they reckon was a Roman scourge. It was a whip that had a wooden handle about this long, and then on the end of the wooden handle were long leather thongs, and these leather thongs had different things embedded in them. Sometimes they would embed, they'd tie a knot with bones in it, or they'd tie another knot, you know, a whole bunch of knots in these things. Sometimes it was just knots in the leather strip, but then they tie a knot of bone or of stone or of something hard in this thing, and then, you know, there are several strips of this stuff. And the scourging, this is probably why Paul speaks out against this and defends himself, is because the Jewish whipping was extremely painful, but this often was fatal. I mean, this was extremely bad and extremely terrible.
This is the one that Jesus got bad, the one that's fatal.
Yes, he was scourged. And so this was what Paul was facing here of this scourging. And so Paul then speaks up, as we'll see in a moment, if we get this thing back up and running. All right.
Good accounts of the bits that are on the thongs actually piercing flesh and bone, and when they put back, actually pulling chunks of ribs out with it. It's really confusing.
And if they get it around their belly, it tears open their guts. And
Paul was not keen.
No, it was not a good thing. All right.
Yeah. All right. It's very discouraging.
So, what are you seeing here? Oh, that might be what's causing part of the problem. A vast comes on here and sticks its nose in there. What I need to do is have you help me shut that back off, because it might be picking it up off of your phone or something, because I don't have Peter's stuff on here. So, okay. So, let me see. Where are we at here? We're on... Got a whole bunch of these things to go through.
So it's basically like the cat of nine tails?
Yes, it would be very bad. Something of that nature, yes.
Like cat of nine teeth.
Okay. So we were on verse 24, were we?
24.
Okay, let's try this again. Okay, so Harrison describes the ordeal as this. All right, here's how it is described. He says, they had taken Paul and stretched him out with thongs before he objected. The thongs were used to tie the prisoner to a fixed position, presumably to a post which was somewhat inclined, so that the back, stripped of all clothing, would be in position to receive the lash. This was not administered by a long whip such as the slave driver might use, but by a fairly short but deadly instrument consisting of a short handle, a stout handle, to which was attached a leather thong or several of them, knotted or weighted with bits of bone and metal, or metal, which could cut deeply into the flesh. Okay. And then another description, it was far worse than the Jewish flogging in the synagogue, which he had endured, and worse than the beating with the wooden rods at the hands of the Roman litigers in Philippi. This scourging was the same kind of punishment Jesus had received at the close of his trial, Matthew 27:26. All right, so it was this that Paul was facing here. And we see in verse 24, and the chief captain commanded that he be brought to the camp, castle, and bade that he would examine him with scourging, that he might show, might know whereof they cried against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the, unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? All right. Very appropriate time to speak up. All right. And Paul reveals his citizenship there. And in verse 26, and the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Now that's significant, isn't it?
What was the legal amount of lashes the Romans could give?
As far as I know, the Romans didn't have to have any amount. The Jews couldn't do over 39 stripes. Well, they could do 40, but they never went over 39 for fear that they might have counted wrong. So 40 was the limit for the Jews, but not the Romans. The Romans did what they wanted. Okay. And so here he is. He's about to face this stuff, and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. The centurion reports that the chief captain, questions Paul, and immediately the scourging preparations stop, and they fearfully changed their approach. All right, verse number 29. Then straightway they departed from him, which would have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. All right, so remember back when he was in Philippi, they found out he was a Roman and they changed their tune and they're very apologetic and we're sorry, you know, we don't want to get in trouble with the Roman government. And, you know, their positions were at risk if they broke the Roman laws. And it was against the Roman law to bind, and especially to scourge, someone who was not a Roman citizen. Someone that was a Roman citizen without a proper trial. Now, if you weren't a Roman, you had no rights, so they didn't care. You know, the Roman government didn't care about you.
How did Paul get to be Roman?
He told him. He said, I was born Roman. He was born in
Rome.
No, he was born a Roman citizen in Cilicia, in Tarsus.
Oh.
And see, that's the big thing when this guy tells him, he says, you know, I obtained this by a great sum. He says, I paid a lot of money to earn my Roman citizenship. And Paul said, yes, but I was freeborn. And that statement, you know, what that would do is that meant Paul was Roman from the start. And he was Roman by birth. And this guy had earned or bought his way into Roman citizenship. And Paul had got it from birth.
So generally. Like dual citizenship, essentially.
Well.
He was a citizen of Jerusalem
as well, isn't
he?
Yeah.
But if you were a Jew, weren't you also a citizen of Jerusalem?
Well, he was a Jewish.
It's a nationality.
Yeah, it was a nationality. So, all right, my thing just said my battery's running low, and I don't know why, but anyway, so I better get moving here. All right, so we'll get this in finished. It's going to quit on me one way or the other. Okay, some application here. Paul Paul was reared in the strict religious home, yet he was an unbeliever. We must never assume that children in our church are all true believers. That's very, very important for us to remember that. And salvation is not a prayer. It is a personal faith in Christ that changes one's life. All right. And then God had a specific vocation for Paul, and God also has a specific vocation for you. And that's an important for us too. God does not call every Christian to be a preacher or a missionary, but every Christian ought to struggle with the possibility. You know, that's something we need to seriously struggle with. We don't have the right as a Christian to just say, well, God wouldn't want me because I don't like that idea. But God wants us to struggle with that possibility. And God told Paul to flee Jerusalem to avoid persecution, and Paul used his citizenship for protection. So both of these things we see here, God's hand in this. And it was not wrong for Christians to flee persecution, nor is it wrong to use our legal rights for defense. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? Though Paul was willing to die, he was not anxious to suffer. This is a good reminder to us. Okay? And then the gospel is only good news if it gets to if it gets there in time. And that's an important thing for us to remember. All right? Now, if the thing dies on me now, I've got that done though. So, all right, you've seen that. So I don't think I read quite all the way through to the bottom of our text here. Verse 30, and on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all of their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. All right, so we're going to see this next week as he stands before the council now. The council was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the council. So he was standing before the Supreme Court of the Jews and going to answer to them for his